We've been working our way through the book of Esther. We're in Esther chapter 4. If you'll please turn there. If you're using one of the pew Bibles, that's found on page 412. I encourage you to follow along with me. Esther 4, beginning in verse 1. When Mordecai learned all that had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city. And he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went up to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. And in every province, wherever the king's command and his decree reached, there was a great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and lamenting. And many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. When Esther's young women and her eunuchs came and told her, the queen was deeply distressed. She sent garments to clothe Mordecai so that he might take off his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther called for Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs who had been appointed to attend her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what this was and why it was. Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate. And Mordecai told him all that had happened to him, and the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her and command her to go to the king to beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of her people. And Hathach went and told Esther what Mordecai had said. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and commanded him to go to Mordecai and say, "All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come in to the king these 30 days." And they told Mordecai what Esther had said. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, "Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go, gather all the Jews to be found in Susa, and hold a fast on my behalf. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish." Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him. This is the word of the Lord. How many of you are familiar with this passage in Jeremiah 29? "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." Anybody familiar with that text? Let me read it again. Jeremiah 29, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." We often use these words, this passage of Scripture, to comfort ourselves. But I think it's often used out of context. We use it thinking positively. God is just going to work things out so marvelously and wonderfully in my life. God has a plan for me, and it's to do me good. But we don't pay a careful attention to the context in which God is writing this verse of Scripture. We don't think much about the process He uses to bring about our welfare and not our evil, to give us a future and a hope. This passage directly relates to the story of Esther. And if you can see it in its proper biblical historical context, then maybe you can better apply it to your own life too. Esther 4 is a fulfillment, a direct, historically accurate, and biblically faithful fulfillment of this well-known passage in Jeremiah 29. The title of the sermon this morning is A Return to the Lord. And the first point I want to talk about is feasting and fasting. Have you noticed the dominant theme of feasting in this text? My wife and I were talking this week, and she said, as we were discussing the Esther series, she said, have you noticed that they're always drinking wine? Have y'all noticed that as we've worked our way through Esther? Let me just remind you of Esther chapter 1. It begins, the whole book begins with this great, extravagant feast. The king invites all people from throughout the land to come and to eat, and it's like a 7-day feast. He's got all of this great food and great wine. And I, as we were preaching through that first chapter, I asked some of you fathers who had just had weddings, think about, you know, for an evening of 4 or 5 hours, what the cost is to really celebrate. Now think about doing it for 7 days, going all out. I mean, it's a big feast that the king has thrown. Then at the end of chapter 2, after Esther is called to be the new queen, the replacement of Vashti, there's a feast thrown for her in chapter 2, verse 18. And then right before we get into chapter 4, and I think if you see this comparison, it will be helpful in understanding the text. But look at Esther 3, 15. Now, let me remind you, Esther 3 is the backdrop for Esther 4. In Esther 3, Haman gets bent out of shape over the fact that Mordecai, a Jew, will not bow down to him and show him the respect and honor that he deserves. So he gets the king to make a decree that on a specific day, all of the Jews in the land of the Medo-Persian Empire will be destroyed, annihilated. Haman's feeling pretty good about himself. He's just sentenced all of the Jewish nation living in his country to death. What do you do after making that kind of a decision? Well, you drink wine. Look at chapter 3, verse 15. The courier went out hurriedly by order of the king, and the decree was issued in Susa and the citadel, and the king and Haman, they sat down to drink. But the city of Susa was thrown into confusion. What does all of this feasting and drinking reveal? What's the point of sharing this with us in the story of Esther? We're going to look at a few other biblical passages that are from the same historical time period as Esther, during the Jewish exile. And what we're going to learn is that this feasting and drinking and celebrating of these ungodly rulers reveals a heart of pride, of control, and of power. Pride, control, and power. think most of you who grew up going to church, going to Sunday school, you know the story of the writing on the wall. I mean, that's pretty much ingrained in American culture. You get the writing on the wall references in movies and songs. Well, I want you to remember what's going on back in Daniel 5. That Nebuchadnezzar, who had laid siege on the city of Jerusalem and took the captives of Jerusalem out of the city into exile. He's dead. And his son, Belshazzar, is now leading the country. And in Daniel 5, we are told that Belshazzar has this great feast. The feasting, drinking theme comes up again. And he takes the cups that he had captured from the temple in Jerusalem. And he begins to pass them out among the crowd of partygoers at his feast. And they start to drink out of the cups that were used in worship for the God of Israel. They use them in their drunken feast. And as they're doing that, they see a hand appear as if out of nowhere. And it writes these words on the wall. They're horrified. Their feasting turns into complete chaos. They're scared out of their mind. So they go to Daniel and they get Daniel. They know that Daniel has interpreted dreams before. And they say, Daniel, what does this mean? And Daniel says in verse 22, he first reminds Belshazzar of his father and how his father was brought to the awareness that God is in control of all things. That God is in power, even over the appointment of pagan kings in the kingdom of Babylon. He's humbled. Remember, he's taken out into a field and he eats grass like a cow. Y'all remember that story about Nebuchadnezzar? And he makes a profound statement after that, showing allegiance and submission to the God of the Israelites. Well, Daniel says to Belshazzar, and you, his son, the son of Nebuchadnezzar, and you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart. You have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven. Your feasting is an expression that you somehow are in control of your destiny, that you somehow no longer submit to a God who created the universe, that you somehow have replaced him and you have become God. This seed of pride and rebellion against God is the fundamental basis of sin. Every time we sin as individuals, every time we do something that displeases God that's not according to his word, it's because we want to be in control of our situation. We want to determine what we should do. We want to be masters and we don't want to be servants. Now, that's what the feasting theme teaches us. It reveals pride in the human heart, a desire to reign over God, the God of creation. The king, Haman, end of chapter 3, are drinking. Mordecai and the Jews are in sackcloth and ashes, weeping, mourning, and fasting before God. They have a broken and a contrite heart. Now, this is remarkable because the Jews are a stiff-necked, hard-hearted, rebellious people. They're told constantly in the Old Testament to circumcise their hearts, to serve God. They have the same problem that these pagan rulers and unbelievers have. But they've moved from the feasting and the drinking of pride to the sackcloth and the ashes of repentance. These are outward signs of the brokenness of their heart, grief, desperation, and dependency. And I would say this to you as a congregation. You need God to place his heavy hand upon you. And he may do it through revealing to your conscience guilt of your own sinfulness, of the fact that you're not living the way that you know God would have you live. Maybe he does it through trials that he's brought to you, difficulties. He brings us to the point of the Jews here where they are broken, where they are helpless and hopeless, where they see that they have no power, they need God. That's a good place to be. And I would say you must be there before you come to Christ often. Has God done that? Do you see that story unfolding, that narrative unfolding in your life? You are broken down. You are in sackcloth and ashes. It leads you to cry out to God. It leads you to depend upon him. If God is all powerful, if he's sovereign, if he's the way that we picture him in Scripture, then why does he let his people suffer? Why does he let them get drawn away in captivity? Why are they under the threat of being annihilated? Why would God do that to them? What's his plan? In the book of Esther, we see God using suffering and affliction to bring his people to their senses. It's a form of loving discipline. Those of you who are parents, you understand this. At times, you have to bring discipline into the lives of your children, not because you hate them, but because you want them to learn something. You want to protect them from something. Now, let's go back to that Jeremiah passage. Turn with me to Jeremiah 29. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. I know the plans I have for you. Isn't that a comforting verse? God saying, I know what I've got in store for you. It's so good. It's so beautiful. It's so wonderful. But I want to read to you the passage that comes first before he says this wonderful plan that he has for his children. Jeremiah 29, verse 10. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. 70 years in exile. 70 years under the thumb of pagan rulers. 70 years under the threat of annihilation. That's the process that I was talking about. Oh yes, God has a wonderful plan for us. But it's through the process of breaking us down, of humbling our hearts, of getting us to see that we are totally dependent upon him, that he is truly the Lord of all creation. After those 70 years, in verse 12, we read the follow-up to that famous passage. Verse 12 says, then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. So there is a wonderful return to the Lord that's occurring in this chapter. Why are the Israelites cast out of Jerusalem? Because they had hardened their hearts. They had abandoned the Lord. They weren't trusting him anymore. They were worshiping pagan gods. Now what are they doing? They're returning to him. They're seeking him out again. They're calling out to him through fasting and through prayer. God disciplines them so that they will return to their God. And I wonder if God has brought some discipline into your life. It's not something that we share and talk about openly, but maybe you're sitting there and God is speaking to you. What does he want from you? He wants you to quit playing games. He wants you to quit being God. He wants you to repent and take hold of the offer of the gospel and never let it go. He wants you to realize you're not good enough. You're unrighteous. You're filthy. Just like the baptism showed us, you need to be cleansed through the blood of Christ. You need Christ to act as a representative for you, as a substitute for you. You need him to take all of the filth and the shame and the guilt and the sin in your life and carry it on his shoulders to the cross and take the full wrath of God's justice on himself so that you're not facing it. You need to be cleansed in the atoning blood of Christ. That's a great place to be. That's where you experience true liberty and true joy. When you stop trying to earn your way to heaven, you admit that you're a failure, that you're a sinner, but you have a God who's willing to step in and do everything necessary for you to be reconciled, cleansed, and brought back near to God. The second part of this chapter, we see Esther making a choice. She's put in a difficult situation. Her uncle, Mordecai, is a broken man. He's desperate. He's aware of the magnitude of the situation, that his people are about to be annihilated. And she's like, why is he doing this? What's going on with Mordecai? He explains it to her, tells her what the decree of the king has been, that the people are under great threat. And he tells her to go to the king and plead on behalf of the people, to plead for their salvation. She's got a position of authority. She's got an inside position where she can speak to this pagan king. What is she going to do? Will she be loyal to God and to her people? Or will she remain fearful of this pagan king? And I think the key to the whole story of Esther is wrapped up in two verses, verses 14 and 15 of this chapter. It explains everything that's been going on. And we see that God has a hand in it all. From the fact of her actually becoming appointed as queen, gaining favor in the sight of the Medo-Persian ruling party. All of this is part of God's plan. He is sovereignly orchestrating everything for this moment. Look at verse 14. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Two things are brought out in this passage. First, that God will rise up a deliverer for his people. He's made a promise to care for them. And if Esther refuses to obey, refuses to use her influence, then God will find someone else to do it. So God invites us in as co-laborers with him. We're called to evangelize, to share the gospel, to go out and to bear witness. We're called to do that. We have an opportunity to act like Esther, as saviors for people, as the means that they are brought to salvation, brought to Christ. And we're commanded to do that. We're commanded to be witnesses. But God says to us, if you refuse, he'll find somebody that will. His plan isn't going to be thwarted by our reluctance to participate in it. He'll find someone else. But then he talks about in the bottom part of that verse, and who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this. God has prepared everything. He has sovereignly orchestrated Esther's rise to prominence for this specific moment. to stand in the gap, to risk her life for her people, to bring about their salvation. And what does Esther do? She knows that her life is put in jeopardy by going before the king, but she's willing to do it in verse 16. And she asks for the people of God to come together and pray with her, join together as a community, to fast and to pray, seeking God's blessing upon her act and the protection of his people. What's the end of all of this? What is God working towards? Well, let me just ask you this. There's a lot of feasting, a lot of self-pride by the Medo-Persian king and by Haman. We've read about it. We talked about it in the beginning of the sermon. But who's feasting at the end? Who's really in control? It's not the Medo-Persians because they had conquered the Jews. It's the Jewish people because God has delivered them. And let me remind you of this. Who's going to be feasting in the end? It's going to be us. There's a marriage supper, a marriage feast prepared for us when Christ returns. A great celebration, a great feasting. If we give our loyalty to King Jesus and to none other. Put your trust and your hope in him. Let us pray. Father, we come before you and we praise your holy name. We thank you for the outworking of your grace and your mercy through the providential acts that we see in the book of Esther. Oh Lord, we pray that you would humble our hearts, that we would have broken and contrite hearts before you, that we would lose the pride and the self-sufficient, autonomous ways of living, and we would learn to depend on our Creator and our God. Help us to know that we can never earn and work our way to heaven, but we must humble ourselves and cling to the Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.